I have a problem with pride. And although I don't know most of you, I'm assuming you do as well. I guess you don't come across as arrogant or boastful. And I hope I don't either. Pride can look like that, can't it? It can be the obvious form, loud, in-your-face arrogance. And it looks like that, I think, for Belshazzar, the king in this passage. But more often, pride hides. It lurks in the darkness, hiding underneath other more noticeable sins, pushing them to the surface while it stays in the background. And all the time that pride does that, all the time pride remains hidden, it is particularly powerful. In some ways, it is the mother of all sins. And while we wrestle with pride's children, other sins in our life, we can be blind to the matriarch herself. But do the opposite. Drag pride out into the light, and you find it begins to lose some of its power. And then as pride loses its grip on us, all sorts of other sins and struggles begin to weaken their hold as well. This pride is the big one. And what this passage does, I think, is to push our pride into the light of the gospel to give us hope. So, orientation first. We're in Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar, the famous guy, he's dead. Verse 1 tells us a bloke called Belshazzar is king in his place, and he has set himself up against the Lord of heaven. That's Daniel's take on him in verse 23. That's a way of saying he's proud. And as this chapter shines a light on his pride, notice first how stupid it is. First, Belshazzar throws a massive party in verse 1. But later on in the passage, in verse 30, we discover that as he's doing that, as he's hosting this great gathering party for so many people, the army of the Medes and Persians was literally surrounding his city. He is actually at the crucial moment of a desperate battle for survival. And at that moment, he decides to get drunk with his nobles and his army officers, who probably had better things to be doing. Historians tell us the Babylonians were overconfident in the city walls. They thought Babylon itself was unbeatable. And Belshazzar's pride makes him act like a fool on the eve of the turning point of his kingdom and indeed of history. Then it gets worse. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. No matter what your religion, Belshazzar believed in all sorts of things, to use the holy temple vessels from a sacrosanct space for a drunken party is, in anyone's book, a proud scorning of the God to whom that temple belongs. It is also really foolish. Belshazzar's gods of gold and silver that he praises in verse 4 haven't been much use to him or his people in the heavy defeat after defeat he's receiving from the Persian Empire. Daniel says in verse 23, your gods cannot see or hear or understand. Belshazzar's pride makes him worship like a fool. And then Daniel confronts the king about his pride. What he does in verse 17 to 21 is to retell the story of chapter 4, which I'm sure you're familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar, the king then, refused to heed a dream that God gave him, boasted about how great he was, and was then humbled by God by being driven mad and driven out of his kingdom, out from his throne for a period of time. Now, Belshazzar, his son, knew all of that. He was, I presume, there when it happened. The lesson was obvious. Humble yourself before this God, before the Most High. But unlike his father, Belshazzar refused to listen. Maybe you had kids in your class at school who were overconfident, thinking they're great, don't listen to the teacher, just mess around. Belshazzar's that kind of kid, grown up, but not grown up very much. Verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. His pride makes him refuse to listen and learn like a fool. And because he won't turn from his foolish pride, God's judgment falls on him. God miraculously writes on the wall of the banqueting hall. The writing says, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin." The wise men of Babylon, they can't understand it. There is no true wisdom apart from God. But Daniel comes in and he can. "Mene," he says, "God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Those gods of gold will not keep you going. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your rejection of God means he rejects you. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Those famous city walls won't guarantee your future." And that very night, he's killed. Now listen, I think it's easy for us to laugh at this proud and foolish king, throwing a party, showing off his greatness, thinking gods of gold are going to protect him, ignoring the only God who could, when his city is surrounded and he's literally about to die. But my guess is at the time, none of that felt silly to him. It's only when God's word shines a light on it, that's the moment that human pride looks and feels ridiculous. I can laugh at this king, but just because my pride might not look exactly like his, maybe it's less blatant, less on the surface, that does not make my pride any less ridiculous. My pride can hide behind perfectionism. Of course, that's not why I think I want to get everything just right. I think I'm just trying to do a good job as my family suffer. But sacrificing others in order to achieve a perfect result in my work is ridiculous. My pride can hide behind prayerlessness. Of course, that's not why I think I struggle to pray. I think the reason I struggle to pray is because I'm too busy or too distracted or too lazy. But deep down, I'm too proud to pray more than I do. If I felt my weakness, my true dependency, desperate need for the Lord Jesus, I would pray more. My pride can hide behind anxiety. And don't mishear me, anxiety can have many causes, including physical ones. It's not simply down to sin, but my anxiety can come from acting like I need to manage the future, to provide for my family in this or that potential imagined future scenario. That is God's job. My shoulders are not big enough, broad enough to carry that load. And if I take God's job in my pride, it's no wonder the weight crushes me into anxiety. Pride hides in the darkness of my heart and it conceals itself behind other sins and struggles. And as it lurks there in the darkness, my pride whispers, "I'm reasonable. I'm sensible. Other sins might be out of order, but looking after number one is just sensible." So if I want to repent of my prayerlessness, if I want to lose my perfectionism, I need God's word to shine its light where my pride lurks, drag it out of the shadows, show me how foolish it really is. Daniel 5 does that, but it doesn't only say, "Turn from foolish pride." A bare command is never much help for people like you and me. If I'm simply told to turn from my foolish pride, I'll either be too proud to listen like Belshazzar, or I'll try to turn from it through my own willpower, tell myself I'm strong enough to do better this time around. Well, that's just another form of pride. So Daniel 5 says, turn from foolish pride by trusting the humble king. Turn from foolish pride by trusting the humble king. There's a contrast here, isn't there, between Belshazzar and his dad. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. Belshazzar doesn't. What's the turning point? What's the difference? What's the moment that changes for Nebuchadnezzar? It's not when he goes mad. His madness was God's just punishment for his mad pride. Now, the turning point comes, if you've got a Bible, you'll find it for yourself, in chapter 4, verse 34. What happens there? We're told he raises his eyes to heaven, away from himself, and the scripture says that is the moment when his sanity is restored. And what's the first sane thing he does? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. See, Nebuchadnezzar came to a point of realizing we can only turn from our foolish pride if we turn towards something better. And so Daniel 5 shows us the Most High God in all his power. It's easy to miss this. But don't forget what we are witnessing in this chapter, because the Bible almost sort of skims over the historical detail, but this is basically the end point of perhaps the greatest world empire there had ever been up to this point in history. Daniel 5 is where it finishes. In verse 30, Babylon is done forever. Why? Verse 26, because God has numbered its days and brought it to an end. If you know the wider story of Daniel, you might remember that's exactly what God said he would do back in chapter 2, that famous dream Nebuchadnezzar has there of the giant statue with different chunks made up of different elements. He said then, God said, that he would break the Babylonian Empire like the golden head of that statue in the dream was broken. And this is him doing it. This is God keeping his words. Daniel's showing us the Most High doesn't just rule kingdoms. He rules history, and there is none that can stay his hand. Well, seeing that, seeing the Most High, paying attention to the way that Daniel elevates and lights up the Lord, reminds us that we are very low. That title for God, the Most High, particular characteristic of Daniel and his book, reminds us that we are very low. It punctures our pride. But that's not quite enough, because our pride is so subtle, so adept, it can even hide behind low self-esteem. If God's greatness just shrivels us, we stay focused on our shriveled nature, thinking a lot about how weak and ineffective we are, focused still on ourselves. So as God breaks the kingdom of Babylon and starts to fulfill that dream from chapter 2, he's pointing us as well to how that dream ends. If Daniel 5 is the first bit of the dream coming true, the head breaking, we're supposed to remember the end of the dream, what happens at that moment, because it works like this. First, Babylon breaks, and then Persia breaks, and then the Greek Empire breaks, and then the Roman Empire emerges. And in that dream of chapter 2, we're told, in those days, the Roman days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And when Jesus steps onto the scene of history, he announces the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. Turn from your foolish pride. How? By believing the good news. By believing the good news that the Most High God has used his power, all the power that we see in Daniel, with a posture of humility and a purpose of love. The one king who could honestly have said, is not this the great world which I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar's words from chapter 4. The one king who could actually have said that instead says, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The one king who could fairly have grasped equality with God's. That thing that Nebuchadnezzar and his son stretched for, instead emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. The fact that God is Most High means that we are very low and should not be proud. But the fact that God the Most High uses his power to stoop very low in order to lift us means that we are greatly loved and don't need to elevate ourselves. Here's a glorious gospel truth. My pride could never lift me half as high as God has placed me in Jesus. With a king like him, we don't need to steal his job. Sometimes you'll come across the true idea that pride is us pushing God away. That's real. But you know, it's also our way of coping with the aftermath. It's our way of coping in a world without God, or where we're acting like there's no God. Because if he's not looking out for me, if we've, as it were, got rid of him from our minds, well, then I'd better look out for myself, right? That's why, to our fallen natures, pride feels so sensible. Where other sins might feel silly quite quickly, pride feels right all too easily. Because in a world without God, it's unavoidable, essential. But because we don't live in a world without God, it is deeply foolish, most especially for God's people. Because God is not only ruling our world, he's caring for us. All the power of the Most High given in a posture of humility for a purpose of love. So, brothers, sisters, unleash the gospel on your pride. When God's word shines a light on our hearts, pride is going to scuttle through a dark corner like a startled spider. It'll crouch behind some other sin or struggle and say, look at that one, ignore me. I think this has held true for me in pastoral ministry. People come and talk about their sins and their struggles. The one that we tend to find hardest to admit is pride. We don't want to admit that pride lies at the root of our other sins, our anger, our gossip, our prayerlessness. I think because in our redeemed nature, we do sense that our pride is ridiculous, and ridiculous sin feels shameful. Surely we should be better than this by now. But the gospel came, the gospel comes for ridiculous sinners like you and me. Jesus came to take the judgment and the shame that our pride earns. His message to all who receive him is not, I'm king, you're not, so kneel and knuckle under. It's, I'm king, you don't have to be. So be free from acting like you are and killing yourself in the process. And the turning point for us in our struggle with pride, and therefore in our struggle with 100 other sins that cover pride over, the turning point for us is even more potent than it was for Nebuchadnezzar, because he saw God, the Most High God, in his power. That's kind of all he saw. We see him in Jesus, using all of that power in a posture of humility for a purpose of love, stooping low to lift us high. In the light of a gospel like that, to a God like that, you and I, we can safely admit our ridiculous pride to him. We can admit how it drives other sins, admit how it plays into other struggles. We can admit, and then we will admire. We will admire the Lord Jesus. Praise him, magnify him, exalt him, delight in him. Ultimately, it's praise that kills pride. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are ridiculous in our sin. Thank you that the Lord Jesus moves towards ridiculous sinners in power and grace. Thank you that he willingly takes our shameful rebellion and inflation of ourselves on himself on the cross. and now serves us remarkably as king so that we don't have to fake the job ourselves. And we pray for the power of that gospel to go to work more and more deeply in our hearts, to free us from pride and all that it breeds, and to make us a people of praise for the Most High God. In his name we pray. Amen.